You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Take your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our New Testament reading today will be taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. May God richly bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask him for his help yet again. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We pray that your kingdom would come here on earth, even as it is perfectly enacted in heaven. And now, Lord, we pray for our daily bread. We have eaten physical food already today, Lord, but we pray now for the spiritual food of your word. We pray that even the reading aloud of scripture today, that it will not return void in our lives, that it will increase our faith, that it will magnify our joy, that we might be thrilled to be part of your kingdom. So we pray, Lord, as we study your word, as we think about the church specifically, that you will give us great wisdom. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the verse that I want to start off with this morning is kind of a verse that's probably not common to start a sermon, but we were just in this passage in Acts chapter 17, and in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, which was a parenthetical comment from Dr. Luke to his readers. He said, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, this is in Athens, would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Just such an interesting thing. And of course, that doesn't necessarily parallel exactly to us. We're not them. But I have thought often of the ways that we sometimes pray. So maybe we pray as we read the word of God, show me something new today in your word. Is that a bad thing to pray? I don't think so. I think it's a great thing to pray. It's a good thing. But as often as we desire the new things of the word, we also have a great need to go back to, if we could say it, the old things, the things that we already know. We need to go back to it with the purpose of, and I make up words from time to time, and I think this is a made-up word, of re-knowing it. We need to re-know it, to know it again. And so what I want to do over this month, over the month of August, is to use this time of transition to not immediately jump into another book of the Bible, which we will at the beginning of September, but to re-know things that we already know. We need to hear the old truths of God's word time and time again. As it is often said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day of our lives. Now, this might show your age or perhaps your sports enthusiasm, but how many of you have heard of Vince Lombardi? So you're probably familiar with this story then if you know who Vince Lombardi was. And this is before the days of the Super Bowl in the National Football League. And it was in 1961, in their first day of training camp, he was the head coach of the Green Bay Packers, that he addressed these professional football players. And what did he do? He holds up a football to them, and he said, "Men, this is a football." Now, they didn't storm out of the room, but what was he doing? He was taking them back to the basics of things that many of those men had probably had ingrained into their heads from age 4 or 5 on. But it was back to the basics, back to the fundamentals. And so, are we a football team? No. Are we measured by wins and losses and Super Bowl trophies? Of course not. But we do have that same need. We have that same need to go back to the foundations, to the basics of what we, the church, are established upon. Now, some of you here today may be hearing these things for the first time, so it may not be re-knowing it. It might be knowing it for you. But what are we doing today? So today, right now, we are participating in what we call the gathered or the assembled church. Now, of course, we know from Scripture that the church is not a house or a building. It seemed like it early on in the Old Testament, but the church is not a house or a building. The church is the congregation, the gathering together of God's people. So it's not a house made of stones and earth, but rather it's a holy assembly of those who live in righteousness, a holy assembly of those who live in righteousness. But even still, as we get our minds away from the physical building, when the people of God gather, as we are gathered right now, what happens? The meeting of the people is sacred. Why? Because God meets with those people. God is among them. It's a holy assembly in the presence of God, and God appears in our midst. And how do we hear his voice? We hear it through the reading and through the preaching of his word. That's how we hear his voice. And so when the church assembles, we could say that it's a foretaste of heaven joined to earth. Just a glimpse of heaven joined to earth. It's an entering into, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, how does the unregenerate world feel about the church? If you remember what Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "The world hates me, and therefore they will hate you." So the world hates the church. Just to give you a few examples from the early church, Nero. He was one of the first emperors back in AD 54 to AD 68, one of the first emperors to initiate widespread persecution of Christians. And there was this great fire in Rome in AD 64, and what did he do? He blamed the Christians. He said, "The Christians are to blame for this disaster." And so that led to brutal executions of the people. There was crucifixions. There was Christians who were burned alive and torn apart by animals in the arena. It continues on. Decius, who was the emperor in AD 249 to 251, he issued an edict that required all citizens of the empire to perform a sacrifice to the Roman gods, and if they did that, they would receive a certificate proving that they had complied with such an edict. If you refused, and so the Christians refused, they faced imprisonment, torture, and execution. And the third example, Diocletian. Diocletian ruled shortly after that in 284 to 305, and he had what was called the Great Persecution of the Christians. Churches were destroyed. Scripture was burned. Christians, again, were imprisoned, tortured, and killed. And we could go on and on. That's just the first few centuries after Christ arose and ascended back to the heavenlies. But think even of a little bit more modern day of things that people have said about the church. The infamous statement by Friedrich Nietzsche: "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. And more recently, Richard Dawkins, he said, religious belief in the 21st century will be dead in people's minds as it exists today, but it will survive as a cultural legacy, much as Roman mythology survives today. But what is the response of God? The timeless response of God to these things, to this hatred, to this persecution, and it's his precious promises to his people. And I could give you probably 100, but I'm just going to give you 2. And these are both the words of Jesus that we studied in the gospel according to Matthew. And in Matthew 16, 18, where he's addressing Peter and really the 12, he said, I will build my church. And what does he say after that? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then the very last verse of Matthew, he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, to the end of the present evil age in which we live. I'm with you always. And so despite all this satanic inspired persecution and hatred toward Christ's church, and this goes all the way back to the ancient, this really goes back to Cain killing Abel, all the way up until now, the church has flourished, it's grown, and it's expanded, and to that we can say, praise the Lord. So with that in mind then, just as that is a very brief backdrop, I want to ask and answer the question, who or what is the church? And we're going to look at that over the next 4 weeks, first looking at the identity of the church, which is what we're doing today, the mission of the church, the message of the church, and the makeup of the church. And so the next 3 weeks after this, we'll get to mission, makeup, mission, message, and makeup. But today, really, the focus is on the identity of Christ's church. The true church, which Paul calls a profound mystery, if you remember that back in Ephesians 5:32, it's divinely revealed, which means that's why it's a mystery. It had to be shown by God. And it's identified by the word of God. And so Paul writes earlier in Ephesians 2, if you remember back, Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the, and you can bold the next phrase, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So a very, very basic answer to the question who or what is the church is that it is the people of God. The people of God are the church. 1 Peter 2:10, Peter writes, he says to his audience, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so the church is defined then, if we could say God's people, then we could say that they're defined by belonging to God. Belonging to God. I'll read again Matthew 16, 18, focused on a different part. The first part we focused on was the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But what else does he say to Peter? He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Possessive, my church, because they belong to him. The people of God belong to him. At its root, the word church means that which belongs to the Lord. And as we heard today read from Psalm 100, what did the psalmist say in the very middle of that psalm? He said, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Wonderful words for the people of God. Now, within the congregation of God's people, we could break it into two distinct groups, which may be helpful for us as we think about the history of this world that we live in. And so we have two groups, and one's called the church triumphant, and the other is called the church militant. Now, who is the church triumphant? The church triumphant is all the saints of God who have gone on before us and are no longer alive. So they've died, they're now in heaven, they've triumphed over sin and death through the power of the blood of the Lamb, and they are now, their souls, not yet joined to their perfected bodies, but their souls are in the blessed presence of God. We read about them in Revelation, but that is the church triumphant. Well, what about those of us who are alive? We are what is referred to often as the church militant. Christians who are on earth still engaged in the spiritual battle. You probably remember just a few sermons ago by Pastor Barry, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's our militancy. We're fighting. We're fighting for the Lord, against the world, against sin, against the devil. And so the church militant is believers who are still alive and actively practicing their faith. Now, as we think of the church militant a little bit further, we don't like to make this division, but it's good to understand the distinction that there's visible and invisible aspects of the church militant. What do I mean by that? Well, think of the invisible qualities of the church. Can you see the mystical union that we have with Christ? We can't see that. That's a spiritual thing. Mystical union with Christ, the spiritual frame of the church, of the body, and the spiritual life of the soul. None of those are things that we can see. So there is an invisible component to the church militant. And then what's the visible part? Well, we have that physical frame in the gathering. So there is a physical sense to what we're doing right now, where the word of God is proclaimed, where the ordinances are participated in, whether it's the Lord's table or baptism. And individually then, in the outward actions of every member of God's people, of the church. Now, holistically, we don't divide those things. We don't separate those into two different things. Together, undividedly, they comprise one church, one people of God. And as we think of the true church, we could see that it's a Trinitarian display of God's being. From our studies, even in Ephesians and many other places, we see that the redemption of the people of God happens in this way, is that God's people are elected by the Father from eternity past. They are redeemed by the Son. The church, the body of Christ, is formed by the Spirit. So we could say formed by the Spirit. And what happens then? Through those Trinitarian actions of the one God, they are united into one body. One body. One spiritual body. But how's that visibly manifested? In local churches. Just like our church. Harvest Fellowship Church is a local, visible manifestation of the one body of Christ. And we're going to study this in greater detail in our Sunday school class when we get to chapter 26. I was looking a couple days ago of the London Baptist Confession, and there's 15 chapters. So we'll be in there for roughly 4 months studying the church in much greater detail then. But let's get to the outline then to again ask and answer that question. Who or what is the church? So we could add on to that in her essential qualities. And if you have the outline in front of you, it's the number one, the true church is one. Two, the true church is holy. Three, the true church is Catholic. And I know that probably may make some of you with a capital C Catholic a little nervous, but you'll notice that that's not capitalized. It's a lowercase c. And number four, the true church is Christian. So let's go to number one. The true church is one. You could add on to that in nature and in essence. The true church is one in nature and in essence. Where does this oneness or this unity of the church come from? It comes from God. And then more precisely, we could even say it comes through Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. I think this was quoted in Sunday school today. For there is one God. There's that singular nature of God. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so as we think of that oneness of the church, the unity of the church, the undividedness of the church, it shows to us that the church is dedicated to what we call monotheism, which is one God, the worship of one God, the worship of the one God who is one in essence, but is triune in the persons of Father, Son, and Spirit, as revealed in Holy Scripture. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. It's remarkable how many Ephesians passages showed up today. But Paul said, there is one body, referring to the church, there's one body and one Spirit, that's one Holy Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, how many times was the word one in there? I think at least five times just in that verse. There is one God. You see the Trinitarian implications of that verse, Spirit, Lord, God, Father, it's all there. But the oneness of the church comes from the oneness of God. And so the church is one as a congregation. It's not a single person. A single person is not the church. It's a congregation. Paul said in Romans 12:5, when he was speaking to the church there, he said, we though many members, there's many members, he said, we are one body. How? In Christ. One body in Christ. So it's one as a congregation, having been baptized into one body. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12? He said, all made to drink of one Spirit. Every single believer drinks, we could say, of the same Holy Spirit. And he goes on in the very next verse to say that it's a body consisting not of just one member, but many. Now, what did Jesus say to his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 16? He said, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, which kind of alarmed them. But he was speaking, of course, about Gentiles, not just Jews. But he says, I have other sheep not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one church. And he goes on, of course, to say one shepherd, one flock, one shepherd. Now, if you could picture in your mind a very large tree, you can pick the tree type. I'm not going to put that into your mind, but a very large tree. And now add on to that idea in your mind that the tree is the church. The tree is the church. So as you think of the oneness here first of the church, the trunk of the tree, we could say, is what represents that oneness or unity of the church. The trunk of a tree, it supports and it connects everything else on the tree. And so in the same way, we can see that the true church is united as one body in Christ. So if you drew a picture in your mind or even on your page, just mark down on the trunk unity or oneness. And so it is, the church is one as a congregation, not as a single person, but it's also one as a congregation of true believers. What does that mean? That means that maybe not everybody here today is part of the church that I'm talking about. It is possible to make a profession of faith. It is possible to be accepted into the fellowship of the church. It's possible to be baptized here and to participate in the Lord's table, and you can still be unconverted in your heart. And thus, what does that mean? It means that you're not a true member of the church. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells that parable of the wheat and the weeds. The weeds are planted by the enemy, and they're there along with the wheat, and they ask the Lord of the harvest, should we just rip out those weeds now? Those false converts, those false professors? And what did he say? He said, no. Just leave them there, because the Lord, at his final judgment, he knows those who are weeds, those who are false converts, unbelievers, and those who are truly of his one flock. But every local church, as we think of this oneness, every local church, because we have to bring our minds into what we know and what we live in reality, every local church is the people of God. It is the body of Christ. It is built upon the foundation of Christ, because it's in that location. So it's in this location right here that Christ is for our church to what he is for the entire body at large. He's for our church in the same way to what he is for the entire body of Christ. And so when we have a local perspective, local church converts, they have one faith in one Lord. They demonstrate their sign of union with Christ through one baptism, and all share together in Christ, as Paul says, one bread for one body. And there can be other Christ-centered churches in this area, and they're participating in those same things, the same one faith in one Lord, the same one baptism, but it happens at the local level. And so I would urge each one of you, let us strive for the unity and oneness of the church. And one way that we can do that is we can be strengthened by the prayer of Jesus himself to the Father in John chapter 17, where he had prayed, he said, I pray that they may all be one. He said he wasn't just praying for the 12 in that moment. He says, I'm praying for all of the flock, that they may be one, one in us, the triune God. And so the true church is one in nature and in essence. And number two, the true church is holy, and we could even say at all times. The true church is holy at all times. Why is it an absolute necessity for the people of God to be holy? Because God is holy. Be holy because I am holy, God says. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, what does Peter say to those believers? He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's talking about the saints of God, or the holy, God's holy ones. And so when we refer to the saints or the holy ones, who are we talking about? A few select people within the church? No. Every single regenerate person are collectively the holy ones of God. It's the language that Paul uses quite frequently in his letters to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi, to the saints in Corinth. And so they are holy, and they're holy at all times. It isn't just after we reach the New Testament that now we have holy people. We have holy people in the Old Testament as well. Remember, the writers of Scripture, they were called holy men of God, holy men of God. And of course, we read about one of those holy people in Psalm. Again, it's the psalmist who says, we are his people. And so they are holy at all times, and they're holy because the church belongs to God. They're holy because the church receives the benefits of Christ's work on her behalf. But primarily, the church is holy. Why? Because the members of the church, the real members of the church, are truly converted, believing members. It's only within truly converted members of this church that genuine holiness can be found. And that distinguishes itself from counterfeit holiness. Now, that's not to say that we're perfect. We're absolutely not perfect. We live in sin-afflicted bodies, and Paul even talked about that. Oh, wretched man that I am, living in this body of flesh. But in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says as well, he says, we have the promises. We have the promises, beloved. And he says, because of that, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What is it that makes God, or we could even say more precisely, what makes Christ's bride beautiful? It's her holiness. The adornment of the bride of Christ is her holiness. Well, let's go back to that image of the church as a tree. And now we'll look all the way out to the leaves. And it's the leaves of the tree. You know, the leaves, what do they show? They show the fruit. I have some pear trees that are, the pears are just falling out now. But they represent the fruit. But here, the leaves of the tree represent the holiness of the church. The church is called to be holy. It's set apart to be holy for God's purposes, and thus it bears the fruit of the Spirit. And so the true church is holy. Number three, the true church is Catholic. Lowercase c, Catholic. And if you want another word for that, which you may, you can use the word universal. Universal is a synonym there for the word Catholic. Or from the original Greek word, it meant according to the whole, W-H-O-L-E, according to the whole. So you could even say Catholicity. You may come across that in your reading, the Catholicity of the church. It means the universality of the church. So what do we mean then by this Catholic or this universal nature of the church? Well, one is that the church is universal in scope. And by scope, I mean that you go from the beginning to the very first regenerate man, who I believe is Adam, all the way to the end of the world, to the end of the age, and all the believers, all the people of God in there consist of those two groups I mentioned before, the triumphant and the militant church. But that shows the universal scope of the true church. And we see that described in some ways in that passage that we read for the New Testament reading today. And I just want to reread verses 22 and 23. And this is such a soul-warming passage. But the author of Hebrews, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, which means a lot of things. It means, one, you don't have to be afraid. Remember the fear of all the people at Mount Sinai? He says, you've come to Mount Zion. And even when you think of Mount Sinai and Moses goes up and he's in the presence of the Lord for all of 40 days, which must have been amazing, but those 40 days end. But it says, but you, referring to all the believers, have come to Mount Zion, the spiritual Sinai, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. Who's the assembly of the firstborn? That's the church. Now, I think you probably remember how important, especially in the Old Testament, having that birthright was. Jacob and Esau fought over it. Why was it so important? Because it conferred considerable greater blessing upon the firstborn. So when it says here, to the firstborn, it's talking about what is conferred upon all believers who receive that same type of privileged status through Christ. And so the assembly, or we could say the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, their names are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, which in a sense refers to those who have gone on, those spirits, and are already in the presence of the Lord. And so the Catholic or the universal church consists of the holy congregation of true Christian believers, all of them, every single one, from Adam to the last, expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, and who are sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we would have to consider, as we read through the progressive understanding of Scripture and God's ways of working, that the New Testament congregation does have a bit of a distinction from the Old Testament congregation. How did God primarily work in the Old Testament? Well, he primarily accomplished his saving work through one people group, a people group that were called out from Abraham. And there were such a few notable Gentile converts that we know them by name. We know people like Rahab and Ruth and others. But primarily, his saving work was accomplished through the Israelites. But of course, in the New Testament, the mystery hidden according to the plan of God is revealed that God's saving work then was revealed to be universal with respect to location and ethnicity. And there we see, especially as we've studied through Acts, that has called out people dispersed throughout the whole world over time. Remember Acts 1:8, he says to his 11 apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And Paul would say in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus," speaking to the universality of God's people. Let's go back to that tree again. So now we're going to come back in. Maybe if I had thought through this better, we would have switched the order of these two, but we'll go to the branches. And so the branches here, those are what we could picture as representing this Catholicity or universality of the church. They spread out. The branches spread out in all directions, and it shows that picture of encompassing believers from every nation, every culture, every language, but all united together in Christ. And so the church, the true church, is universal. It's also universal in doctrine. It practices the same doctrine. The same doctrine from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. And it's the same doctrine. And lastly, in this section here under number 3, it is universal in its offer of the gospel to all. So the church offers the gospel to all. We don't withhold it from anyone. And Jesus said in John 6:37, he said, "Whoever comes to me," well, who's the one who comes to him? It's the believing one. So if the believing one comes to me, he says, I will never cast them out. So I'd ask you this morning, if you have come to Christ, have you believed in Christ, the message of the gospel? What's the message of the gospel? Well, first we see throughout all that we can recognize in the world, even independent of Scripture, that there is something stamped upon our heart, and it's this innate sense of a divine being. Paul preached about that on Mars Hill, about the unknown God, that every creature, because they are made in the image of God, has some sense of a knowledge that there is a divine being. But that can't save you. That simply, I guess you could say, starts you in the right direction. But Paul gave that example there. He talks about the world in that condition, in their sin. All they are like is a blind man groping about in the dark. Where is God? Where is God? And so where does the understanding of God come from? Explicitly, it comes through the Word of God. It's the direct, special revelation of God to us. And that's where it tells us who he is. And who he is the foundation for all the laws that he gives to his people, because they are the reflection and manifestation of his essence as God. And because of those laws, because we know who God is and we understand his laws, then we understand the commands that he's given through the laws. And what are those commands? No other gods before him. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. And several others. Don't dishonor your parents. And the demand that's put upon those laws is that you need to obey them perfectly. Don't ever disobey your parents in your entire life. Don't ever steal anything. Don't ever take God's name in vain. And what that law does is it crushes you. It pushes you down as low as you can possibly go because there's no salvation to be found in the law. All the law does is crush you and says, you're a dead man, you're a dead woman. But that's not all that God has revealed, is it? God has revealed that for those who see that I deserve death, that there's that sweetness. That's what makes the offer of the gospel sweet. You can't see sweetness in the gospel until you've been crushed by the law. And the gospel says that Jesus, as we sing, Jesus paid it all. And so there's this turning away. So we turn away from our sin. But what are we turning to? Well, the Bible tells us that you are turning to Christ. That you are to look and to believe with eyes of faith that I can't save myself, but I believe that Jesus can. I believe that Jesus died the death that I deserve to die. I believe that Jesus paid for my sins in the most focal point of the entire history of the world at the cross of Calvary. That is what brings salvation. So if you've never done that, I would urge you to flee to Christ. Turn to Christ. Believe the good news of the gospel that there is salvation to be found, and turn to Christ even right now. Well, let's look quickly at our fourth and final point, that the true church is Christian. The true church is Christian. She, and we often refer to the church as a she is named after Christ. He is the singular, he's the only head of the church who redeemed her. Colossians 1 says that he is the head of the body, the church. In Ephesians 5:23, Paul writes again, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. And so she's named after Christ, her singular head. She's named after Christ because he is the foundation who was laid for her. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, he is the cornerstone of her house, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2. And he's the only mediator, as we already read, between God and man. She is also named after Christ because he is the one who is building her, which we read in Matthew 16:18, I am building my church. And when does Jesus say that? He says it with the cross still in front of him. So part of his building of the church comes through his death, his resurrection, his appearance, and his ascension, and then glorification on the throne. All of those things are part of how Christ is building his church. She is named after Christ because she is his special possession. And Christ tells Peter that I will build my church. He's declaring that the church belongs to him. It is his assembly, his people. They're his friends. As he says in John 15:14, or in Matthew 12:50, he says, the ones who belong to him are his family, the family of God. She is named after Christ because the church alone embraces the doctrines of Christ and manifests his life in her life. 2 John 9 says, John wrote, he said, whoever abides in the teaching, these are the teachings of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. They are the people of God. And of course, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:16, he said, we, and he's referring to the spiritual ones, he's referring to real members of the true church, he says, we have the mind of Christ. We are Christians. And to go back to the church one more time as a tree, now we come back to the roots. The roots of the tree, what do they represent? The foundation and source of life for the entire tree. So we came to this last, to see this foundation and source of life for the Christian church. And so the true church then is fundamentally Christian. It's rooted in the teachings of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. And we'll have a lot more to say about that, especially as we get into the mission and the message of the church. But one thing that I'd like to leave you with as we think about the true church are, what are some distinguishing marks of the true church? And I'm just going to give you four distinguishing marks of the true church. And one is her purity of doctrine. Purity of doctrine. That we are holding forth the faith once delivered for all time. Delivered to us through the prophets and apostles, remaining pure to that doctrine, continuing to believe, as was taught in Sunday school, that there is one mediator, not many mediators, not sub-mediators. So her purity of doctrine. Number two, the holiness of her members. That's a distinguishing mark of a true church. And again, that's a holiness that who sees? God sees. We can act holy around one another, but that may not be a true holiness. But the Lord sees the true holiness of his people. Number three, her proper administration of the sacraments or the ordinances. Is there a way to participate in a wrong way here? Yeah. Could we baptize anybody and not really worry about whether or not they're a true professing believer? Could. That's a wrong administration of the sacraments. And number four, which many churches have shied away from, her proper exercise of church discipline. 1 Corinthians is a great example of a man who was caught in wanton sin. And what did Paul tell them to do? Cast him out. Discipline this man in the hopes that he will repent and return. But they practiced church discipline. And we know they did because then Paul had to tell them, hey, you got to let him back in because he is repentant. So we have those four distinguishing marks of the true church. And what happens when the church does those things the right way? She's primarily fulfilling her purpose. Her purpose of glorifying God. In Isaiah 43, this is the last verse I'll read here. In Isaiah 43, the very tail end of verse 20, where God refers to his chosen people, and he says, the people who I formed for myself, for what? For what purpose? That they might declare my praise, that they might glorify me. That's the purpose, ultimate purpose of God's people. And so I would exhort you this morning, as the body here, let us declare our praise to the Lord, to be the ones who declare his praise in these ways this week, in those purity of doctrine, in the holiness of our members, in the proper observance of the sacraments, and even through the right exercise of discipline. Why? Because he's building us. Christ is building his church. And as I read at the very beginning, he is with us. He is with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We are his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning yet again. Thank you, O Lord, for so many foundational truths found throughout the many pages of Scripture. And it is a necessity in our hearts to come back to foundational truths, O Lord, time and time and time again. Your word is eternal. Your word is written for our good, for our benefit. And we pray, Lord, that as we remind ourselves yet again of who we are established upon, our oneness as a body, our roots in Jesus Christ, the holiness of our fruit, and Lord, even the spread, as much as we think about what we're doing here, we think even of the many, many, many local particular assemblies meeting even at the same time as we are right now. And to all these things we say, to God be the glory. And we ask you, O Spirit of God, that you would provoke our hearts to practice the distinguishing marks of a true church this week. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.